It is refreshing for us to see this period of time, which seems to us as so free of politics. It's very refreshing. We pray, O Lord, that in this we would be rooted and established in our own convictions of where our own true priorities lie as individual Christians, but also, Lord, as members of the church, that we would know a new sense, that we would get a new vision for what it means to truly deny ourselves and to exalt the Master, and to exalt our Lord, and to desire nothing but to lay a continuing building and construction work upon the church, that that the generations to come might look back upon us and say they did not regard politics, they did not regard the trivial natures of man, they desired to exalt Christ's name. May we see that even today, Lord, as we bring this class to a close, and do so with the focus this morning on the Council of Nicaea in 325. That, Father, we see here the struggle not only for purity of heart and mind, but also clarity of doctrine, that we might know truly who it is we worship and believe. We pray for your blessing upon our time. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, last day. And with it, the inevitable last pile of handouts. I've always thought that exams for those who didn't pay attention. Have you paid attention? No, I have found final exams in Sunday school to be either immensely flattering as a teacher or immensely depressing as a teacher. So I try to steer away from the misery and heartache of that.
Thank you.
I thought I was a better teacher. Bonnie didn't know anything.
It's just
that
the brain folds. You're talking to some older brains here.
All right. We come to the end of our course today. And in doing so, of course, you have to take an appreciation for the fact that historical breaks in the survey and the study of history are for the purposes of historians' study and not out of any sense of reality. There are certainly watersheds to history in certain times and events that help us to see certain eras. It is also, of course, not anti-biblical to think in terms of the measure and the progress of time. Time itself is created by God. The measure and progress of time is created by God in the creation of the first week. And God himself has ordained for us not only starting with the Jewish calendar and the observance of annual days, but also to our God is exceptional also in one very important sense, and that is that our God says, remember the past, remember from whence you have come. To be students of history is itself, as I have underscored before, particularly in the first hour of the class, to be cognizant of our past, to care about the progress of civilization, to investigate to see the footprints of God and the handiwork of God throughout the centuries, is not just a man-made preoccupation, but it does come from a Christian world and life view. And that without that, there is no regard for the past and there is no regard for the future. And I think that when, you know, you can see that very clearly demonstrated in our, what we now refer to as our post-Christian world, you've got, the concern for the past is becoming less and less relevant to people's minds and people's thinking. Concern for the future is certainly not in people's thinking any more than their retirement, perhaps. But concern for the future plays a very insignificant role in people's choices and priorities, in the ways that they choose to make their money and the people they choose to abuse. It's not about the future anymore, and that goes, that is not a coincidence. That goes part and parcel with an abandonment of a Christian world and life view. And the other side of that coin, of course, is also that the science of history, the science of study, the science of archaeology, the science of biology, the science of discovering our world having gone beyond a Christian world and life view, now has absolutely no ethical control, no ethical guidance. And of course the purists in science always say science for science's sake, but even that is a bold-faced lie because it always comes down to money. It always comes down to who's going to pay, who's going to profit, who's going to advance from this. And as a result, there is no direction in science today whatsoever. So the endeavor, which comes from the creation mandate, and from God's own prescription to us as people, is taken up because now so many in the world see personal advantage from it, and of course a great eagerness of the sinful heart to deny God in all of these ways and forms. But in and of itself, it has lost its purpose for being. It has really lost its sense of identity. Science is still like a greyhound in a race, racing forward just to see who can be the first to do whatever. But there's no understanding for why they are doing what they're doing, and that's a real shame. So history itself is worthy of your study, and if you have been excited about it for my class, wonderful. If you've been bored to tears, don't let that condemn your interest or your need to understand the past, because it is understanding the past that we understand who we will be in the future or who we will not be in the future. Our identity is tied up in the fact that this is God's story and that we need to remember that. So I do encourage you, be students of history and don't just deny it because you couldn't stand it growing up. We come to a period in time which the watershed of which can be very clearly demarcated with the year 325 AD. And there is such a dramatic shift of things that's going on by this period of time that it's hard to put in a nutshell. If we were in three, let's do it this way. Let's start by saying let's pretend we live in the year 325 AD. It has been 240 years since the time that Paul wrote his letters. Give you an idea of where that is, that would be like saying today versus the writing of the Declaration of Independence. You know, it's just that far back. It's not any farther back than that. And it's that kind of association with history and link with the past. There's been, during this period of time, two things that can only be marked as tremendous, and that is the tremendous growth of the church, the unbelievable explosion of the church. Again, a supernatural thing. Secular historians write about the explosive growth of the church two ways. They either write about it in a non-supernatural way, you know, it was due to the eloquence of certain men, it was due to dissatisfaction with Roman pagans, and they wanted to try something new, something sociological, something psychological, something merely human. Humanist historians will either dismiss it and deny it and say it wasn't that big a deal. You know, there were just a few fits and snarts who managed to worm their way into Constantine's personal family life and talked him into this. And before you know it, now it's coming on high. Everybody's got to be a Christian. And before that, most people didn't even hear about it. You know, and so they either say they poo-poo it on one side or on the other. But history itself demonstrates, if the historians will only open their eyes, they can see the evidences of this, not just the argumentation, but the evidence, that there was tremendous church growth. The church exploded, virtually doubling in time size of churches and area of location from the first to the second century, continued on into the third century, of course. Not only in numbers did it explode, but also in its understanding of doctrine, the teaching of the church through its teachers and bishops was enormously clear during this period of time, wonderfully clear, that the gospel could be transferred from one generation to another with amazing depth of doctrinal understanding. There was also, the other tremendous is the tremendous worldly pressure. You know, first it started in the first and second centuries with the Jews, deciding they had enough of this sect, not wanting anything to do with it anymore, it's pushing us around, it's threatening Jerusalem, and wanting to be done with it, to becoming the preoccupation of of Nero, you know, passing the buck, not knowing a Christian from a hole in the ground, but nonetheless Christians were good people to blame, and in his insanity making his own citizens displays to mock and to embarrass the empire. But then as the empire began to have its own struggles, the crisis of the third century, which we've talked about, the splitting up into three parts, the struggle, the internal fight, civil wars between the armies, the border threats, so, Rome was becoming extremely nervous, and its soldier emperors coming on, wanting to put the hammer down on all this and get rid of all this problem, not tomorrow, but today. Found that that in trying to bring back the strengths of the past, that that Christianity had to go, that was one of the things that was probably perverting and twisting, you know, the empire, and it needed to go. And so persecution after persecution after persecution continued to intensify, even as things continued to flounder. It's only been 14 years ago that Galerius, remember, the under Caesar, the under emperor in the East, finally threw in the political towel and declared the Edict of Toleration. Said it's very obvious that this persecution business is not worth the economic drain of chasing down Christians. This is demoralizing. It's not worth it. It's just not doing the job. And he declares the Edict of Toleration. It was only 2 years after that, or 12 years ago, that Constantine in the West, taking the western section of the empire from his father's army, united the empire. Just 12 years ago, he defeated the other usurpers for the throne and united the empire under his one reign. And issued the Edict of Milan, which declared to the world that he was a Christian and that now Christianity would indeed be the religion of the empire. It was not just tolerated, but it would be now considered the main theology of the empire. And of course, it was also just 12 years ago that Constantine then moved his capital to the east, to Constantinople, to make it a Christian Rome. And so all these things, a majority of these things, are within a generation. And you've got a very interesting situation here now. You've got a generation of men leading the church in the fullness of their careers who have seen the empire go from one swing of the pendulum all the way to the other. This is not the story of their fathers, their grandfathers, their great-grandfathers. This is happening in their lifetime. You know, that just 10 years ago, I was in jail, and I was ready to be dragged into the Colosseum and to be consumed by a lion, and then all of a sudden things changed, and I've been released. And now I'm not only free, I am regarded and respected. Others that would be tortured and maimed for the faith would be the very ones who would hobble into on crutches or on hammocks or in chairs being carried by others or with eyes that had been gouged out. They would be walking humbly into the council, the theological council of the church led by the emperor himself. A dramatic change in one generation, and these are the people that would see it. But after all of that significant change, outward response in the church's testimony was what had changed the whole world. Now the whole empire is answering to the call of Christ, to the call of Christian faith. There is a revolution that is beginning, and that the empire is going to know that it'll be fantastically revolutionary. But at the same time, there is something else going on internally inside the church that is very disruptive and very, very divisive, and is causing a great deal of consternation in the church herself. And the situation, we put a label on it, but it really has been something that has brewed for a while. It has just simply come to the surface in this way. Around the year 318, And this would have been 7 years before 325, 7 years ago. Around the, in Alexandria, which is in Egypt, you know, the southeast, down here around Egypt, and in Alexandria, you know, one of the foremost churches of the ancient church, one of the patriarchal churches. That's being in the East was one of the best schools, as well as the best churches, one of the best schools for theological learning, and a great deal of the advance was going on in the East in terms of that. Around 318 in Alexandria, the bishop of the church in Alexandria, very curiously, was named Alexander. So he's Alexander of Alexandria. And it was a connection, I don't know, but that was his name. And he was teaching, the doctrine of Christ as he indeed had been taught by Origen, who we touched on a little bit. Origen's theology could take up a class in itself, and we didn't have time for that, and I apologize. But Origen was is criticized in our time as being allegorical, which mean he would see morals in the parables and in the story, in the accounts of Christ, as opposed to actually looking for the lesson on face value. He would look for the moral behind it. He would say, well, you know, healing the blind man in John chapter 9, that's all about God's compassion to us because we are all spiritually blind. He would kind of leapfrog the actual event and the importance of the actual event. And he tended to be, his theological style tended to be allegorical, but other than that, that's what catches our attention now. Other than that, Origen was a very powerful theologian and a wonderful teacher to the entirety of Christianity. And he is the one who kind of locked onto and was fascinated by John's use of the term logos, the logos doctrine. In the beginning was the Word, was the logos, the breath, the spoken word of Christ, of God, being Christ Himself. And he had to wrestle with pagan Platonic philosophy, who had also embraced taught a logos kind of aspect, and that's probably where John got the Word, which was a little bit of a hassle to tease apart. But he spent a lot of time wrestling and contrasting what the Christian faith meant by logos, as opposed to what Plato had meant by logos, because of the stress he was putting on this. He was a strong advocate, as well should be, that Christ was God Himself. The very Word of God is God. What's the problem? End of story. And there would, you know, there's several verses that advocated that and spoke of that. Let me make sure I got my quotes, my overheads around it. And taught that, as many in the church had understood. Alexander had under him a presbyter, that's Greek for elder, in the church, probably also a teacher in the school. And his name was Arius. And Arius was more of a... let's see. How do I put this? He was a redemptive historical kind of man, and wanted the scriptures to balance the one end to the other, the Old Testament to the New Testament, and especially in terms of the flow of the development of redemption history and the revelation that would come. And what all that means is, he says, God has already defined Himself as one. The God, you know, behold, hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God, the Lord is one. And he understood that, you know, he said, the scriptures teach from the very beginning monotheism. Monotheism. And that God is one, that we don't worship a plethora of gods. There is only one God. And he said, All right, now if scriptures have already revealed that God is one, then obviously it's not going to change its mind. You know, God's not going to change his mind sometime and say, oh, by the way, there's three of us. And so he was in adamant opposition to Alexander and to historical Christianity already, because he said that he saw the threat of Alexander and Origen as saying, you're making us pagans. And he was adamant in boldly asserting there is only one God, therefore Christ cannot be God. Kind of a reason approach, you know, a logical progression. But he didn't want to say that Jesus was merely man either. It wasn't like, you know, he was trying to disown his own love for the Lord. It wasn't that he was trying to do that. His was a reasoning type of problem. His was a logical dilemma. And he was just stressed by the fact that he said, not only does the Bible teach there is only one God, but then you come into the New Testament and sure enough, there's more than one scripture which demonstrates very clearly from the mouth of Jesus himself that the Father is superior. So no one knows the time but the Father. You know, references like that, you know, where Jesus is pointing to the Father as a superior to him in terms of power and knowledge, sovereign will, not my will be done, but your will be done, you know, all kinds of verses, and he says, this all just demonstrates my point, you know. Jesus himself was not, you know, but he wasn't, like I said, he wasn't willing to say, well, no, Jesus is just man. He couldn't do that. So what he did was he came up with a system. He said, first we have God the Father. And at some point in time, probably before creation, he creates God the Son. And then he proceeds to make creation and everything below it. And to the reasoning of Arius, this fit everything. This just simply logically made everything fall into place. You know, Jesus is above creation, but he's below the Father. He's God in the sense that he's the Logos, he speaks for God. But he obviously visibly submits to God, the Father, and he said this seems to fit the bill. This became a great argument, and not only were these two men extremely passionate in their faith and in their convictions, Arius also was a bit of a showman. And he was a profound preacher. People were mystified. They were attracted to listen to him. He also was one who would he would try to make it simple for everybody to understand. So he would come up with songs. He would come up with jingles. He would come up with slogans. You might remember I taught this. I preached this in a Reformation series last October, and I said that in the Council of Nicaea, you could just see in the parking lot the bumper stickers. You remember that? Well, that was literally, if he could have made one, if there were such thing as bumper stickers, Arius would have come up with it, because that's the kind of guy he was. He wanted to make it simple, and he wanted to make it broad. He wanted to broadcast that. You know, he wanted to make sure everybody understood. And his slogan was. There, you know, you want to read it in the original? There it is. In pote hote uk in. I'm told that you could say that in kind of a rhyming fashion because it just kind of rolled off your tongue. And his point was there was a time when he was not. And of course he's speaking about Christ there. There was a time when Christ was not. And that kind of summed up his theology. He thought he was giving exaltation to the Father, giving superiority to the Father, just like Christ did, you know, honoring the Father. But at the same time, he was saying, you know, Christ is obviously above a creation. It's right for us to worship him. He is God, but he's created after the Father. So that's Arius. Now, Alexander, of course, was adamantly against this. Blasphemed the name of Christ. This simply demeaned Christ. It made Christ a monster. He's half God and half man. What kind of You know, if that's the case, then if Christ is created before creation, that means he's created before he was born in the Virgin Mary. That means, what is he here? Is he just half God but not half man yet? It made him a monster. It made him offensive to Alexander. He could not tolerate the idea. He reversed it. He reversed the argument of Arius, and he said, how can I worship that which is not God? And he's right. Anything that is not God is created. How can I worship something that's created? It could not be for Alexander. And so his bumper stickers would say this, you know, ukin pota ukin, never a time when he was not. And so he would try to answer Arius with those things. Okay, so this is all brewing and growing at the same time when and threatening to destroy the church, at the very time the church is being encouraged by all of the empire to take its victory lap. You've won! Aren't you glad? Aren't you thrilled? You know, and you open up the door to the church and they're fist fighting against each other. And you're going, this is worth, you know, the empire's change, or, you know. It was hard to understand. Of course, hard to understand, but very typical historically. The church's infighting, the church's own theological struggles have often done it more damage, if not, well, yeah, more damage than sometimes its opponents do outwardly. And that is a true case of mourning. But as we can see from this, it's not as though one side was obviously sincere and the other side was obviously not. You know, that these were obviously Christians and these guys were obviously crooks. You know, it's not ever, ever that easy. And of course, that's the real problem. Constantine, I'll just skip that. Constantine got wind of this, realized the depth of the division, realized that this was bad. And he had just united the empire. He had just declared Christianity to be that which was going to ideologically lead the empire forward. And he comes up with this very deep problem, which threatens to divide the church and very deeply and probably very permanently. And he sees that there is a need to minister to this aspect as well as to the unification of the empire outwardly. And so he comes up to his 20th anniversary of his being declared emperor by his father's army. 20th anniversary of that is coming up. And he decides to use that to try to demonstrate the internal unity of the church as well as the fact that there is an external unity of the empire. And so he wants to do that. He decides what he's going to do is he's going to do something that he reads of in Scripture, Acts 15, and that has been done once or twice already on a very minor scale, and that is call the church leaders together for council. Put yourself in 325. This is one of the dangers of church history or studying any history, is we're always looking back at it and we're saying, yeah, it's just the beginning of a long march of councils and sessions, and what do they accomplish? You know, but if you're at 325, you're moving forward, you are thinking, I mean, the questions you're asking yourself are literally this. The gospel has come to the emperor. The emperor has declared Christianity to be the world's religion. Is this not the kingdom of God come to earth? Is this not the Lord's Prayer being answered in our sight? I mean, yesterday we were being persecuted, now we're on top of the world. Is this not thy kingdom come? And so when the emperor, a Christian emperor, calls for a council, respecting and regarding and, by the way, paying full boat for all of their travel expenses, housing expenses, food, everything else, to those that the emperors were just, you know, killing just a few years earlier. This is unbelievable. It's hard to fathom the change that has come and has come so radically. Constantine already has a private palace outside of the city limits of Constantine, down a road in a little place called Nicaea. It's a very beautiful place, wonderful atmosphere and vision. And he invites the people to come, invites all the teachers and the bishops to come to Nicaea at his expense. And let's just have a meeting of the minds. He puts forward an invitation that reads like this. He says, "Now, because it was agreed formally that the Synod of Bishops should meet at Ancia of Galatia, it hath seemed to us on many accounts that it would be well for a synod to assemble at Nicaea, a city of Bithynia, both because of the bishop, both because the bishops of from Italy and the rest of the countries of Europe are coming, and because of the excellent temperature of the air, and in order that I may be present as a spectator and participator in these things which will be done. Wherefore I signify to you, my beloved brethren, that all of you promptly assemble at this said city, that is at Nicaea." Now, in this, there is a bit of politics being demonstrated, as you might expect or anticipate. He is in the East. He's just turned his back on the West. Now, there's practical reasons for that, not only the theological vision of wanting to start a brand new Rome and all of that, but there's also, of course, the fact that the by far the greater physical threat to the empire is in the East, and the emperor needs to be close to that if he can. But there's also more people. The majority of his population is in the East, and the majority of his money is in the East. You know, this empire, like any empire, runs on its taxes, and it's just easier in that day and age, especially. It's just easier to gather the taxes and bring them into Constantinople if Constantinople is closer, so you don't have to worry about transport and all of the hucksterism that goes along with that. But in turning his back on the West, he nonetheless still needs the West, because this is supposed to be an exercise in unity. And so in his invitation, you'll notice that even before he knows what's going on, he says, I think it'd be great to assemble at Nicaea. Well, both because the bishops from Italy and of Europe are all coming. Oh, they've already told me they're all coming. if they're all coming, then surely, Alexandrians and Syrians and those in Galatia, surely they can make the trip, for Pete's sake. It's only a little ways. Well, he was stressing the point because, of course, the West was having great difficulty in swinging this. In reality, there was not the representation from the West that he had hoped for. It's not like they shunned him, but it was thin. Now the good thing about it was that it was distributive. It was from Carthage and from Spain and from Lyon, there would be representatives coming, but it would not be a number of them, and it was well attended in terms of the ones from the East. Of course, the East is that they have a dog in this race. The Alexandria in the East is where all of the tempest in the teapot is happening, and so they are very concerned about that. So he summons them with a very hospitable attitude. He wants to show them a good time. He wants to give them a blessing. He really does, and so he pulls out all the stops. He just wants this to be a very rich experience. And he naturally also wants it to be very conducive to peace and to unity in the church. But let's stop there before we go into the actual council itself and reflect on what in the world is going on with this new era. And the conversion of the emperor came with it something that is absolutely foreign to Christianity so far, and yet will unfortunately for the next millennium dominate its theology and its politics, and that is the marriage of the church and the crown. Constantine, in taking this step, is linking two things together which probably theologically should never have been linked. But you can't blame them. We can't look back on them and say, you know, why were they so stupid as to see this happening? You know, nobody would be that blind today. You know, and put yourself again in their shoes and realize that these men are actually living the victory of Christ on earth. They see it. This, I mean, it's you can taste it. As I said, the very wounded from persecutions are going to be the ones coming into the council. Their relatives, perhaps even their own family, have perished. And now they have an opportunity to change the world, literally. It's more than hypnotizing. It's destiny. It's God's movement in our hands, and we have to be responsible for it. And very, very painfully, few ever stopped for a moment to think twice. Is this a good direction to go in? Is this a good thing to do? One particular one who did, interestingly enough, Donatus, who was also in the African church, had the temerity to pose one question for dialogue, which apparently went unanswered. He borrowed the language of Tertullian back in 200. Tertullian, you remember Tertullian? My hero. I like Tertullian. Tertullian, in handling his own affairs, Tertullian, remember, was an apologist, devoted primarily to defending the faith to pagans who were in a day when the rising antagonism against Christianity was vehement. Oh, that we would have a Tertullian today. Found himself sparring with the Platonists, who wanted to bring their philosophy into Christianity, wanted to have an influence of reason and philosophical thought into the Christian faith. And he was adamant that they've got, this is black and white, they have nothing to do with us. And his famous line was, what does Jerusalem have to do with Athens? You know, what does the theology of God have to do with Plato's ability to think? Who gave him his ability to think, after all? You know, what business do we have marrying these two things together? He was adamant about that. Well, Donatus borrowed Tertullian's quote, and he cried out, what does the emperor have to do with the church? You know, he wanted to keep them separate, and he said, this is obvious as the nose on my face that this is a bad direction to go in. But most of the church did not see it that way, and they were caught up with the moment of the day that was very powerful in their minds, and for the most part, across the board, this marriage of state of church and state was embraced and eagerly welcomed with great, powerful influence and favor, and for several generations, they would not look back at all. Constantine also wrestled with this. He, not in the sense that he said, I wonder if this is a good idea, but wrestled instead with the gravity of what it was. And this is also very illustrative of his grasp of the Christian faith and his true sense of commitment to it. This is one reflective quotation that he recorded. He said, what higher authority have I? This is as he's contemplating the Council of Nicaea, planning it. What higher duty have I as emperor than to destroy error and repress and rash indiscretions and so cause all to suffer to Almighty God, true religion, honest concord, and due worship? So it's in such an expression as that, you know, he's definitely showing and reflecting not only a commitment to Christ, but also a sense of this destiny that was so heavily weighing on them, and he saw in his role as something that was very, very strong. But there is something here that nobody seems to be saying or mentioning that is borrowed from the past, that is being carried over, and this wouldn't be seen for many centuries either, and that is Rome's historical propensity as an empire, as a nation, to absorb and to swallow up and to incorporate anything it came across for its own aggrandizement, for its own advantage, for its own purpose. it would do this in terms of embracing the Greek mythologists. They saw good things in Greek mythology, not only in terms of the temple worship and the superstitions going with it, but the arts. The wonderful ability, the temples, the glorious temples were very attractive to Rome. And so they said, well, let's make them Roman temples. And they changed the names of the goddesses, and that was it. They would defeat Carthage, but they embraced and incorporated a tremendous shipping business and their ability to extend trade well beyond her borders. Rome's strength, if you might say, was in not being definitive about what Rome is, but saying, we've got room for this, and to incorporate and to embrace and to say and to make it Roman by just simply attaching a label to it and saying, go to it. And this was how they tried to incorporate the barbarians to the north. When they were pressing down the Rhine and the Danube rivers, they would just continually try to incorporate them and make them Roman. Eventually, that wore Rome out because there were just so many of these men, of these tribes coming across the borders that what it meant to be Roman just simply evaporated after a while, watered itself down until there just wasn't any potency left. Because of this, the Roman emperor had always historically been regarded as the head of whatever state religion there was. It was up to the emperor to enforce the persecutions against Christianity because it was a threat to the religions of the empire. And so it was just part and parcel with Rome's understanding that, of course, the emperor will take the lead in regard to religious affairs, and that becoming a Christian would certainly fit in with that. The Caesar has become a Christian. Well, of course, he's going to be the head of the Christian church. It's just naturally the way it's done. And the church, of course, as I've said, I've painted a picture, was altogether willing to accept his help and to accept his leadership and to accept his political influence and all that would mean. Theologically, the church turned to the Old Testament, and they said, look, God is building a kingdom on earth. He built Israel. It was a theocracy. It was God's kingdom on earth, and it was defeated because of sin. And so the idea that God would rebuild his kingdom on earth was mystifying and was glorious to think of. And surely Constantinople was going to be that new Israel, that new kingdom of God on earth, and we are a part of it, and that was very exciting. Okay, so back to the council itself. In 325, I'll leave that all there up there. In 325, Constantine gathered and convened the Council of Nicaea. There are several paint on wood, acrylic kind of paintings from the Middle Ages depicting and describing the Council of Nicaea that are worth your while taking a look at. Some of them, you got to be careful. Some of them are, of course, politically painted in themselves, as all paintings are. You have to understand where the guy's coming from. But there's also other paintings of later councils that all have their influence and everything. But it gives you a flavor, at least, of how the Council of Nicaea was remembered and reflected upon. And Constantine did an effective job of welcoming the people and of organizing it. The various teachers came before the throne and would go through the formalities of being welcomed and received and present before the throne scrolls of petition to the king, to the emperor. And these scrolls of petition would be anything from please forgive our debt. please grant to us better seating than the people from Carthage. Please do this for us. Please do that for us. And he saw in that a tremendous advantage. On the one sense, as I said, there were some who were asking for forgiveness for a debt, or please give us more time to pay off our debts or something like that. And the others were these divisive things, these picky things. And Tradition says, I don't know if it actually took place or not, but tradition says that on the second day of the council, he had a great fire pit brought before him, and he tossed all these scrolls in the fire and burned them all up, you know, saying all of your debts are forgiven, and all of your selfishnesses are also forgiven. Yeah. And he was trying to demonstrate, you know, we are one, we are one in empire, we are one in Christ. I spoke about the attendance to the council. The council actually had several things to go over. One was trying to settle on an official date for Easter, celebration of Resurrection Day. There were other minor things that had to be taken care of, canon law, for instance, precedent on how the church is to act in a uniform fashion. Was now something that was very eagerly discussed and desired. Today we call that our Book of Church Order, which means, you know, just a manual, if you will, to tell the churches that this is how you handle this situation or this procedure, so that everybody functions in much the same way. And that's and so what's known as canon law is a practice of the church going forward from this time on, and that is that there will always be, in general assemblies and synods, there will always be the time that has to be given to hammering out uniformity among the church, so that we're all together and we're all on the same page, we're all doing the same thing, we're all marching to the same tune, and this has to be reviewed very frequently, and it continues to this day. One of the common fascinations of some presbyters in the PCA is to perennially, constantly, continually, regularly, faithfully amend the Book of Church Order. It's just not complete enough. And so every year there's additions, there's emendations. Let's change the and to an or. Let's put a but here. Let's put a comma there. And it gets very, very tedious sometimes. There's other things that are probably more profound, but not very often. Canon law was established in terms of precedent setting for things like the lapsed. We talked about that before. What do you do with those who ran away under persecution or turned coat, as it were, only to come back and desire to be part of the church again? How do we handle that? And of course, the church is feeling a little bit more uppity now because she's on top of the game. There is no more persecution. And so the tendency was for some to be a little more harsh than they needed to be, you know, because they don't have to worry about it. They're not having to face it tomorrow. So those cowards, those quislings, you know, let them eat cake, you know. And so there was some dialogue about that. You know, we can't do that. And well, what about legitimate cases of threat and coercion? And so canon law had to be established there. Interestingly enough, we're already establishing by this time canon law regarding the clergy. What is acceptable for clergy to do in certain things, and also in churches, just miscellaneous kinds of things. So there were other things that the Council of Nicaea had to take care of, but by far and away the big deal was this rift between Alexander and Arius. They both had their chance to speak. They both had their chance on the floor. They both, harangued and discussed and argued their point. And of course, as I said before, what made this so very hard was because you didn't have guys on one side who, you know, were trying their best to destroy the church, while on the other side you had those who were trying their best to hold on to the church. You had men who were sincerely divided on some very sincere issues. And that made it all the harder, all the more difficult. That didn't mean that there were not adamant feelings of angst against one for the other, on the part of the other, and that would motivate some of the politics and some of the words. Arius tended to be also a bit more suspicious to the presbyters than Alexander did. And one of the reasons is, as I've mentioned already, he tended to be a bit of a salesman. he tended to schmooze. He was, you know, he was trying his best to win on all kinds of fronts that were not relevant. You know, passing out bumper stickers, you know, selling Starbucks at half price, you know, doing those kinds of things. And that started to be detectable. It also became evident that Arius was also trying to be all-inclusive. He was bending over backwards to make his words as homogenous as possible. He would, in other words, Alexander would stand up and say, "This is what we think. Well, this is what we believe." And Arius would stand up and say, "I don't have any problem with that." And Alexander would push a little harder and say, "Okay, well, you know," because he knew the difference was there and he wanted to nail it. That was the problem. He wanted to nail it. And so he would try something else, and Arius would stand up and say, "I don't have any problem with that." And of course, Alexander was just going nuts because he realized that Arius could agree with anything he wanted, because he, in his mind, it didn't divide the church. It didn't discount his side. Well, they finally said, what we're going to do is we're going to take the ancient creed, the Apostles' Creed, not because it was originally apostles, but because it formulates the formula of the apostles. So we're going to take that, we're going to revise it, and we're going to try to add words to it that closely define what it is the Christian faith really does say. And they were not buying Arius' rather slippery answers. You know, he's saying, "Oh, I have no problem with that. No problem with that." You know, they wanted him to have a problem with it, because only then would they be able to dialogue and debate and vote, and they wanted a vote. One of the guys finally came up with a word that he thought would do the job, and in the Greek, it's homousios. Homousios. This means, roughly translated, of the same substance. And he said, this is the word we will use to describe Christ, that he is homousios with the Father, that he is of the same substance. All right, now that may sound a little bit wishy-washy to us, of the same substance. It's not very clearly defined to us. But in the world of the Council of Nicaea in 325, this did the job. This hit the nail on the head. And Arius could not tolerate this word. Now, finally, we've got a platform for debate. Finally, we have it. And homousios was the word that did the job. It caused the two sides to argue back and forth. This could not be. If Christ is created by the Father, then obviously he could not be of the same stuff. But Arius also had counter arguments that were not germane. And at least the way some on Alexander's side, he stood up and he had two very powerful things to say about homousios. One was, he said, how can we make a doctrine of the church describing the nature of Christ using a word that does not appear in the New Testament? How can we describe Christ officially with a word that we've cooked up ourselves? Of course, nobody suggested Trinity to him, you know, which Tertullian had come up with and everybody was using left and right. No one ever had a problem. But that was one very powerful word. He said, we're going to make a doctrine out of something the Bible doesn't teach. Now that can be persuasive, at least on the surface. The other was an offensiveness taken to the word itself, of the same stuff, which is literally what it says, just sounds too casual. Too casual. We're talking about God here. And you're saying, you know, you're going to make a statement of doctrine saying Christ is of the same stuffing of God the Father. You know, it was offensive, and that was the argument there. It was casual. It was not honoring. So those two points were very, very significant in the debate and the discussion. But by the end of the day, when the vote was taken, the vote against Arius and to adopt homousios was overwhelming. And it was eagerly embraced. This is what we believe. And the primary reason it was accepted was not because it was theologically profound, but because it definitely it definitely cut Arius off, which is what Alexander wanted to do. He wanted to cut Arius off. He didn't want an all-inclusive church. And this is a good lesson for us because, you know, Christians today have such a knee-jerk reaction to the idea of division. We don't want anything that divides. We want brothers and sisters to share and everything. We want it all. Arius would say the same thing. He says, nothing should divide us. And if nothing divides us, nothing unites us. That's the truth. Nothing is left to unite us if there isn't anything to divide. The nature of the beast is just simply to know that is the case. And there will always be things that divide the church. Paul says in Corinthians, he says, there should be arguments and divisions among yourselves so that we know who is of the faith and who isn't. He's not saying every argument's going to flush that out, but he certainly is saying that these things must happen because the truth is never relative. It's never subjective. It's never going to be just whatever you want it to be and whatever I want it to be and let's have supper. It's always going to be worth defending. And of course, as these elders and these bishops know, the truth is always going to be worth dying for. And those must be protected. Those must be held on to. And so Arius had to be cut off. The idea of an assistant, a sergeant, a half-god, that had to be erased, and it was so. The council accepted Homousios. They came up with this first Nicene Creed, the Nicene Creed of 325. You'll notice it's quite abbreviated to the Nicene Creed that we know of today, and that's because later on the Nicene Creed is going to be revised and added to some more. But also notice at the bottom of it that it concludes with an excommunication of Arius. They make the pronouncement, they excommunicate Arius, he's defrocked and he's removed. Now, we're going to end just with this note, and that is that, of course, everybody went home thinking that they had done their job. And that you know, significant kingdom building has taken place. And we benefit and we are blessed by what we have done with the destiny of the moment, the time on our hands. But it's only the beginning of the bitter lesson the church had to understand that it was that Christ's return is not evident. It's not imminent at 325. The kingdom on earth does not come without its problems. Man is still a sinful creature, and there are still many in the world who hate the gospel. And so internal fights in the church, external fights in the empire, and threats from without the empire will continue to rage. Arius is not done. He continues to spread his doctrine and to defy the Council of Nicaea. Going forward has to be even further disciplined later on, and for a while the church despairs that even while they make the declaration in 325 that Christ is Homousios, nonetheless there is a glimmer of time, there is a moment in time going forward in the fourth century when it looks as though all of Christianity is going Arian. And for a while it looks as though the whole thing has been lost. And if that had happened, we would all be Jehovah's Witnesses today. Constantine died in 337. His empire was united, but there was a growing, obvious difference between the East and the West. He was focusing all of his time and energy on the East. He had the vision for Constantinople, which would follow after him and would become glorious. And that's the beginning of the next class. Whenever I get around to teaching that, just an amazing city. And an amazing kingdom that for all of its good things. The Byzantine Empire, of course, is also known by historians as being a rough and ready period of time. No more rough and ready than anything else, to tell you the truth. But because it now bears the term Christian kingdom, it somehow brings more shame to the gospel when you have murders and assassinations and political plots and things going on. But that's the problem, perhaps, in marrying the church and the state prematurely in such a way as was done here, is that the church now is seen as at fault for everything from corruption at the highest levels to misguided crusade campaigns to Spanish Inquisition. The church is always blamed for this because the empire is run in the name of the church. And it's I'll just leave it at that, that it's not fair. not anywhere near fair. Okay, well, that ends the course. We'll leave Constantine on the throne, and all is right with the world, at least for a while. And next one I want to get into, I want to study the 4th through the 6th centuries and do some reading in Augustine. But that may be a year or so away if we ever get to it, so don't hold your breath. Okay, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you very much for this and for the blessing that it's been to be together. I thank you, Lord, for those who are eager to learn of what you have done in the past. And Lord, help us to get a clear identity of these things so that going forward we can be a part of that movement. Lord, help us to understand that our era, even though we're in it, and perhaps just because we're in it, is not necessarily the most fundamental of watersheds of all of history. But Lord, at the same time, let us humbly see your hand moving in even the smallest of things. You tell us that the nations are a drop in the bucket. And so in that case, Lord, let us not exalt our own as if it was anything more than just that drop. But nonetheless, Father, to play a role that influences and guides our nation in the way that she should go. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.